read, Mark chapter 11. This week, as I was thinking about this passage and the subject of prayer, I thought of an old story that I know you've heard before. It was reported the first time I heard it by Dr. James Dobson. He told the story of a little boy who was sitting with his dad in the front of the church, and he was a rather rambunctious guy and kind of making noise and crawling under the pew, over the pew, you know, dropping things, picking them up, pretty much a distraction to everybody. And finally, the dad had enough, and he picks up the boy, puts him over his shoulder, and he marches down the center aisle of the church. And the little boy looks around, and he sees that he's got an audience. And he says, "Y'all pray for me now." Well, even young ones know about the importance of prayer, and prayer really is at the heart of this passage here that we're looking at today. It's not only prayer, but our attitude in prayer, our attitude toward God, faith in God, and also our attitude toward one another, that we should be praying with a forgiving heart. We're coming back to Mark's gospel after several weeks away from it. And as we've walked through the gospel of Mark, we've looked at the stories, the scenes that we see in this gospel from at least two perspectives. On the one hand, we see Jesus walking with his disciples during that period of 3.5 years or so, teaching them and preparing them for the ministry that they're going to have to continue on with after he departs. So we have that historical setting of Jesus and the disciples. But we've also been reminding ourselves that Mark was written 20 or 30 years after the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit on Pentecost. So Mark is looking back on those events, and he's writing his gospel to a group of believers in Rome who are under persecution. And he's encouraging them through the message of Jesus to take hope, to be encouraged, to remember who Jesus is, and to remember how he proved himself powerful and faithful in interacting with his disciples and reminding them always of what he came to do. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is a narrative of the Passion with an extended introduction. It's all pointing ahead to the cross, and it's reminding us that Jesus came to lay down his life so that sinners could be reconciled to God. Mark has been answering three questions as we've been going through this gospel. Three life-changing, faith-deepening, hope-strengthening questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? E.M. Bounds wrote several different books on prayer, and he made this comment about prayer, and I think we'll see the relevance of this in this passage as we look at it. He said, "The central significance of prayer is not the things that happen as results, but in the deepening intimacy and unhurried communion with God at his central throne of control in order to discover a sense of God's need, in order to call on God's help to meet that need." In other words, it's not only that God acts in the world through our prayers, but it's also that in the very process of praying, he's working on us. He's growing our faith, deepening our relationship with him. We've been seeing how Jesus has been teaching the disciples and growing their faith and strengthening their belief in him, revealing himself. And in the process of praying, God's doing the same thing for us, because we're expressing our dependence upon him when we ask. And as we see answers to prayer along the way, that reminds us that he's watching, that he's listening, that he is in control, and we can trust him. Now remember, since we've been away from Mark for a few weeks, the context of this passage in Mark chapter 11. The scene comes after the triumphal entry, after the cleansing of the temple, And the cursing of the fig tree as Jesus came to Jerusalem for this final week. His rejection by the leaders was coming to a climax. and it would soon lead to the cross. Remember, he had prophesied three times on that journey to Jerusalem that he would be delivered up and put to death. That hour was approaching. Still, he's teaching his disciples. He's preparing them for the life and the mission that he was about to entrust to them. The main idea I want to focus on in this passage as we look at it, this teaching opportunity that Jesus sees as Peter asks this question, Rabbi, or makes this observation really, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered. Why is he surprised? Right? He's been seeing Jesus' power over and over again. Jesus seizes that moment to teach them about praying, about trusting, about forgiveness. The main idea, forgiven and forgiving, our attitudes. We come to him in prayer, knowing that we can trust him, even as he patiently grows our faith. First of all, we see faith referred to in chapter 11, verse 22. Have faith in God, Jesus says. Faith in God. That's really the premise that underlies everything that we're going to see in these verses, in this passage. Understand what he says there in verse 22. Have faith in God. Trust in God. Take God at his word. Ray Stedman commented on what Jesus was saying here in this context. He said, the Lord meant to trust that the living God knows what he is doing. To believe what he says, obey what he commands, and to open our life to him so that he may enrich us and flow through us and make us a fruitful person, or as in this case, talking about the nation, a fruitful nation, as the case might be. It means acknowledging who God is and trusting that he acts in the way that's best always. He always acts consistent with his character. God is good, and he does good, and we can trust him. Charles Spurgeon has been called the Prince of Preachers, and when he's talking about the subject of faith, he said this in one of his sermons. He said, I would recommend that you either believe God up to the hilt, or else do not believe in him at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles around the edge of the water is a poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith and is not good for much. That was Spurgeon. Here, Jesus says, have faith in God. Now remember the context, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. We can see how the nation, that center of worship that should have been the place where God's name was lifted up, it had what should have been a house of prayer for the nations, had become a place of merchandise. And Jesus is rebuking the leaders for their coldness, for their dead faith. And now he's seizing this opportunity to teach the disciples. Have faith in God. In contrast to what we see going on in Jerusalem right now, in the temple, you need to trust God. You need to operate recognizing who God is and put your trust in him. Take him at his word. Now, faith is believing God and taking him at his word. We have to understand who God is, the God who's revealed himself. We learned that in Sunday school, as John Cuspo was teaching us today, by the way. We're reminded that he's the creator God. He's the sovereign God who called the universe into existence. And he has shown himself, revealed himself in history to us. He's spoken in this book, and we can believe him. We can take him at his word. He's trustworthy. We exercise faith all the time, right? In one way or another. You get in your car and you trust that people are going to stay on the right side of the road, right? That works most of the time. I don't trust when I'm out walking around Booth Bay, as I have quite a bit this summer. Not even half as much as Dick Crocker, though. But as I'm walking around, I learned not to trust too much where it says pedestrian crossing, yield to pedestrians in the crossway. Especially if the license plates are from New Jersey. You have to be really careful. I'm from New Jersey, so I can pick on that a little bit. Oh, my daughter's from New Jersey, and I've seen her drive too, so yes. We need to be careful, right? We need to recognize that the object of our faith needs to be trustworthy. Well, when we're talking about Scripture, God is trustworthy. His word is truth. Jesus here says, have faith in God. This is the God who is. This is the God who has spoken, who's revealed himself in history, who entered history, who spoke through prophets, and then in the fullness of time, he sent his son. I love that first verse of the book of Hebrews where it says, God in different ways and at different times spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets. God brought his word. But in these last days, he has spoken in the Son. That God the Son came and lived for a while among us. We can trust him. He is trustworthy. What does it mean to trust God, though? What does it mean to believe him? There's a lot of things that people mean when they say they believe in God. Most people, if you ask them, will say, I believe in God. Well, what is faith? What does it mean to believe God? It cannot simply mean believing that God exists. I think that's what most people have the idea that, well, that's faith. I believe in God. I believe there's a God out there. They mean there's a force out there somewhere, maybe a higher power, maybe a God who's even good, maybe even the God of the Bible. He's out there somewhere, but they acknowledging his existence is not believing in him. It's not trusting him. Right? Faith and repentance go together, and that means responding to who he is. Recognizing that if he's the creator, he owns the universe, and we owe him our allegiance. Right? So it means yielding ourselves to him. It means trusting in what he did for us. That humans rebelled against God, and our sin separated us from God. We were without hope and without God in the world. And God intervened in history. He sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. That means he bore our sins in his body on the cross. The prophet Isaiah spoke of it 700 years before Jesus when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He took the penalty. Believing God means putting our hope of salvation, our hope of life in him and in what he did for us. It means recognizing that we deserve nothing and our only hope is in what he has done for us. And so we believe, we trust, we receive. And the word of God tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You're saved by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one may boast. So here, as Jesus is preparing to teach the disciples about prayer, he tells them it needs to start with faith. Have faith in God. Trust him. You need to know him. You need to be in a relationship with him. And so forgiven and forgiving, we can come to him in prayer, knowing that we can trust him, even as he's patiently growing our faith. So we see faith, and then we see in verses 23 to 24 these verses about prayer, about asking and receiving. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I will tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, that sounds like a pretty powerful verse. And this verse is typically used as a proof text for those who hold to what we call a health and prosperity theology. That basically you can get whatever you want from God if you ask with enough faith. And if you're asking and you're not getting, whether it's healing, whether it's blessing, whatever it might be, if you're asking and you're not seeing it, it's because you don't have enough faith. I've seen heartbreaking situations where people prayed for a loved one who was sick, and someone has actually told them that person isn't being healed because you're not praying with enough faith. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. We can't take this verse and wrench it out of the context of Scripture. We can't manipulate God. God is not a cosmic genie who exists to do our bidding. Remember the verse before, he said, have faith in God. That means recognizing that he is God and we are not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the God we're talking about. The God who owns the universe. Have faith in him. He's the one that we're speaking to. He's the one that we're praying to. So that means recognizing who he is and recognizing who we are in relation to him. One of the first pairs of verses that I memorized early in my Christian life was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We've taught that at different times in Vacation Bible School, and where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. The next verse, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Right? Acknowledging him. Recognizing who God is. That's this idea of praying in faith. Now here, when Jesus talks about saying to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Now Jesus never did something exactly like that during his earthly ministry. Nor did his disciples, as far as history tells us. How are we to take his words? What did he mean by that? Well, we've seen that Jesus uses figurative language. We saw it a couple of months ago now, when Jesus talked about the idea of a camel passing through an eye of a needle. He's using a deliberate exaggeration to make a point. And in that point, he made the point, with God, all things are possible. Even that, right? So he uses something that seemed like a ridiculous picture to emphasize a point, but also to say that with God, all things are possible. So here he's talking about a mountain being cast into the sea. I don't think his point is, well, sometime in history, perhaps a mountain was moved to a... That's not really the point. The point is, mountains were huge. They were unshakable. Jesus was probably standing on the Mount of Olives as he was speaking this, or perhaps in Jerusalem itself. But in any case, he's in a mountainous area. He probably pointed to a mountain. Say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. In other words, this rock, this ledge that's immovable, this picture of something that's firm and unshakable. Whatever the obstacle might be, it's not too big for God. His point is that nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing. You remember when Abraham and Sarah had the visitor from the angels, the Lord himself present in theophany, I believe, there in that context. Sarah heard the angel saying that she would have a child in her old age. She was 99 years old, you know, and she would have a child in her old age, and she laughed. This is ridiculous. This is impossible. And of course, the Lord knew that she laughed, and why did you laugh? Is anything too difficult for God? That's what he was saying, that even something that seems impossible from a human perspective, God is the one who spoke and created the universe. Nothing is too difficult for God. another case of a young woman, in this case, a young woman named Mary, received a visit from an angel who told her that she was going to bear a son who would be the Savior, the promised Messiah that the Jewish people had been waiting for. And she said, how can this be, since I don't know a man? It's a reasonable question. And the angel's answer, nothing is impossible with God. God can do the impossible. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you go and you believe in God, and you're going to the God of the universe, and you're bringing your petitions before Him, as you believe in Him, as you acknowledge who He is, who you are in relationship to Him, you can pray believing, you can pray in faith, because whatever the situation is, whatever that mountain is that's standing in front of you right now, as you know Him, as you believe in Him, that means you're submitting to His will, nothing is going to be impossible. Part of the process of prayer is God teaching us, right? As we're growing in our Christian life, our mind is being transformed. It's being changed. He does that through His Word, but He also does it, I believe, in the process of prayer. Because as we spend time with Him in prayer, our faith is being built up. We're expressing our dependence upon Him, and also our trust that He is the one who can meet our need, whatever it might be, whatever it is that's in front of us. So He's teaching us, and more we're going to be praying in His name, in accordance with His will. And as we're praying in His name, in accordance with His will, He works through the prayers of His people. He works in the world in a mysterious way to bring His will to pass. As His people are praying, He burdens our hearts to pray for the things that He's doing in the world. And He's teaching us. He's teaching us that He is trustworthy and that He's able, and that whatever the obstacles are that we see in front of us, we can pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can trust Him. And as forgiven and forgiving people, we come to Him knowing that He's trustworthy and He's working to patiently grow our faith. And finally, we see in verse 25 and 26, there's a little variation there where some translations don't have verse 26, but it comes from the end of the Lord's Prayer, and it certainly fits good theology. I'll read the whole thing to you there. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive, and if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Forgive because you've been forgiven. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most commonly memorized passages of Scripture, and it says the same thing in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As people who have seen their desperate need and called on God for mercy and grace, we should be humbled into being gracious and forgiving toward our fellow humans. Jesus told a parable that really emphasized pretty powerfully this truth. Peter was asking Him about how many times he should forgive his brother. And he was probably being very generous when he said, should I forgive him even seven times? Seven times he's done the same thing to me. Should I still forgive him? And Jesus says this to him. This is Matthew chapter 18. I'll read the whole parable to you here. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. That probably shook Peter to his core right then. Right? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, a huge sum that would be impossible to repay. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, small sum of money. And seizing him, he began to choke him and saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him up to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He had been forgiven a tremendous debt, and he refused to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, what is this talking about here? It can't be talking about our salvation. That wouldn't make sense, because Jesus has paid the price for our sins, and we've been reconciled to God by grace through faith. So I believe that this is talking about the subject that we heard last week, Justin talking about. This is talking about how God will chasten a believer who is not repentant, who is allowing sin to creep back into his life. You know that loving God and believing Him is one thing; loving our neighbor could be quite another. And we can be guilty as believers of grieving God. This same truth is reflected by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 4, verses 30 to 32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Here the context is prayer. When you stand praying, forgive. Be forgiven. Now, some commentaries I looked at, they had quite a lot to say about this idea of standing to pray, as though the attitude, the physical position that we take in prayer is what's most important. And I know there's all different kinds of ideas that we have. In fact, I found one little poem that someone wrote that captures a little bit of that, and I found it kind of humorous, because I've heard some of these arguments. The proper way for man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow, such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyril Brown. With both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down, and I done prayed right then and there the best prayer I ever prayed, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. Well, I think the point is, our position physically in prayer is not what Jesus is talking about. When you stand praying, when you're praying, that's the idea. Whatever your position, whether you're kneeling, whether you're standing, whether you're on your head, whatever it might be, if you're talking to the God who is, and you're bringing your petitions before Him, you're coming before Him as someone who's been forgiven a tremendous debt. So when you stand praying, forgive if any of you has anything against anyone. so that your heavenly Father may forgive your trespasses. Is our attitude one of humility? One of recognizing that we're sinners saved by grace? If it is, we should be a forgiving person. Forgiven and forgiving. We come to Him in prayer knowing that we can trust Him, even as He patiently grows our faith. How should we respond to this passage? Well, let's start with this question of forgiveness. Sometime, somewhere, you have been hurt by someone. It's pretty much guaranteed because we live in a fallen world. It can happen in families. It can even happen in churches, among believers. And we can harbor a grudge and let bitterness take root in our hearts, or we can let it go. That's the root meaning of this word forgive, by the way, that's used here. It's the idea of releasing or let go. If we remember how much we have been forgiven, can't we release that hurt to God and ask Him for the grace to forgive? Here we see this teaching on prayer. Do you believe that God works through the prayers of His people? We've encouraged you over the last couple of years especially to make a list of people in your sphere of influence. People that you know, people that you live life with, that you rub shoulders with on a regular basis. Friends, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, and to commit yourself to praying for them. Some of them don't attend a Bible-believing church. Some of them don't know the Lord. So we need to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And as you pray, we can ask God to open their hearts. Scripture tells us that by His kindness, He leads us to repentance. So He's the one that enables us. He's the one that opens our hearts to the truth. Pray that God would do that work in the hearts of these people. And pray that He would give you opportunities to share the word, to point them to Jesus. John Cuspa in Sunday school today made available some gospel tracts. It's simply a simple black cover. It says on the front, "What is the gospel?" It'd be a great tract to give to someone that you know, that might be open to hearing the truth of the message. And as we pray, we can pray that God would work and trust that He will work. Jesus is building His church. Do you believe that? The Scripture says it. Jesus is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a promise. And by grace, we're a part of what He's doing in the world. So we can pray for our church. You have that prayer list, things to be praying for. We can pray for our nation. We can pray for our community right here, that His kingdom would come. In the words of the psalm that we read earlier, may your name be blessed. May your name be praised in all the earth. Let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we do praise You and thank You for the grace that You have shown us in Jesus. Father, help us not to take that forgiveness for granted, but help us to be a grateful people, a thankful people. Help us to be humbled by what You have done for us, because we didn't deserve any of it, Lord. And Father, as we experience hurts, some big and some small, may we not allow them to become a root that grows into a root of bitterness within us. Help us, Lord, to release those things. Help us to extend grace, to be a forgiving people. Father, we thank You for this privilege of prayer. We thank You for the privilege of having a part in what You're doing. And we would pray, Lord, that you would use us even this week, that we would be open, that we would be sensitive to the opportunities you put before us to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.